tonight as we continue to make our way through Romans. We are going to dig into the last verses of chapter 5 and the beginning verses of chapter 6. And since that is our text, I will remind you that chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. Paul did not make those a part of his work, so don't let those chapter divisions throw you off. Our text is chapter 5, verse 20 through chapter 6, verse 4. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. Here at First Church, we stand for the reading. We recognize that this is God's holy word, and we are standing in honor of him, our King. Starting with verse 20. Now, the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, thank you for these great words to us about your grace, about what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to understand the meaning of these words and then to fully enjoy this truth. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm going to explain these verses we just read under three headings: a purpose of the law, the power of grace, and a question definitively answered. And I give you that outline up front, as I often do, simply to help you follow along this evening. My first overall point is a purpose of the law, because verse 20 begins with a purpose statement about the law. Quote, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." Paul is saying here a purpose of the law was to increase the trespass, which sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Increase the trespass? Now, why would the law increase the trespass? So I ask, what does this mean? I'm going to give two answers to that question. The first answer explains what the statement cannot mean. It cannot mean God gave the law to increase sin. The law does increase sin because of how we respond to the law. For instance, what happens when you put a sign right next to a big red button declaring the law, "Don't push the button." Answer, well, people get tempted to push the button, right? A button is tempting in and of itself, and when you see that sign posted there, "Don't push the button," well, you sort of want to push the button to see what will happen, right? The law does increase sin, and God knew it would increase sin. But let's realize that is certainly not God's desire that the law increase sin. His desire is that we obey the law. God is holy. He is without sin. He only does what is good, and for that reason, in the book of James, we are told he doesn't tempt anyone to sin. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So God certainly did not give the law with a desire to increase sin. But what then did God do? What purpose of the law is Paul talking about? Answer, the law increases the seriousness of sin, the gravity of sin. Let me remind you here of something Paul has already explained in Romans, already declared in Romans. In chapter 4, verse 15, Paul writes, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." That statement means you cannot punish people for breaking a law that does not exist. If all speeding laws were non-existent, if they had never been written, never determined, well, then law officers would not be able to give speeding tickets. You are not held responsible where no law exists. Now, as soon as the law is given, not only does it make you accountable, the law also reveals that you are a sinner. And the law reveals how terrible is your sin. If you see a sign posted that says speed limit 25 miles per hour, and you decide to drive faster, you decide to drive 40 miles per hour, let's say, you are now purposefully breaking the law. The law makes that known. And think about this. The law also makes known how terrible is your deed. What is worse, driving 40 miles per hour down Main Street here in Ripon or driving 100 miles per hour down Main Street here in Ripon? The law makes clear the answer, right? 100 is way over the speed limit, and you're going to be in way more trouble. The law reveals the severity of the wrong deed. That is why we have terms like misdemeanor and felony. Some crimes are more severe than other crimes. The law increases the trespass by making that known. I'll give you some different examples that might help. If we randomly asked people, how wrong is it to blaspheme the name of God? If we just went out and talked to anybody on the street, randomly asked people, how wrong is it to blaspheme the name of God? If we asked, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much of a sin is it to blaspheme the name of God? What kind of answers do you think we would get? Do you think a lot of people would say, oh, well, that's very wrong? Do you think a lot of people would say, well, that's a 10 for sure on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being evil? I don't think so. People blaspheme the name of God all the time. But now let me read to you what the law says. This is Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Wow. So now that you've heard the law, what do you think about blasphemy? The law increases the gravity of sin. It shows us just how terrible our sin is. And think about this. When you hear this law about blasphemy and you still break it, you still blaspheme the name, well, what does that reveal about you? Answer, it reveals how much of a sinner you are, how hard-hearted you can be, how you are lacking a right fear and respect of the holy, one true living God. I'll give you another example. How wrong is it to ignore the Sabbath day and misuse it? We know it's one of the Ten Commandments to keep the Sabbath day holy, but how wrong is it to break that commandment? On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate that one? How wrong is it? Well, let me again read you the law. 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Wow. Now what do you think of breaking the Sabbath? And if, having heard that law, you break the Sabbath anyway, what does that reveal about you? It reveals you are foolish, purposefully breaking the law. The law is good at making known how sinful we are. The law increases the seriousness of sin, the gravity of sin. And we need that knowledge. We need that knowledge, for think about this. What happens when people forget the law and ignore the law so that the law is not known? When you have a generation that doesn't know the law, what happens? Answer, they start to think of themselves as good, which is something we're seeing right now in our culture, isn't it? The more the law is forgotten, not known, the more people will consider themselves to be good. In our culture, people break the law all the time, the law of God all the time, and yet they still think, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Why would God be angry with me? Knowing the law removes that false belief. Knowing the law increases the trespass. It makes you accountable. It shows how terrible your deed is. It shows you the gravity of sin so that there's no denying how wicked you are. That is a purpose of the law. And therefore, clearly, our hope is not in the law. We cannot be saved through the law. The law does not redeem us. But we do have hope. We have great hope. We have sure hope. Look with me now at the power of grace. The beautiful, wonderful power of grace. Paul writes at the end of verse 20, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." What Paul is saying is this. Not only does the law show how sinful we are, it also shows the magnitude of God's grace, because the law highlights all the sins that Christ has nailed to the cross. The law highlights all that God forgives, all that He cleanses us of. What Paul is saying is this: it is because we know the depth of our sin through the law that we know the riches of His grace. Without the law, without understanding that we have broken the law in this serious way, that we are truly wicked people, we would not know the abounding grace of God. The parable, a parable of Jesus, recorded in Luke chapter 18, reveals a good picture of this. Listen. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, did not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisee, even though he studied the law, didn't truly understand the law. He didn't listen to the law. He didn't let the law work in him. The Pharisee thought he was saved through the law. He didn't see himself as a breaker of the law. The tax collector did. The tax collector received the law. He listened to the law. He knew the law convicted him. The tax collector saw his guilt. He saw the severity of his sin, the gravity of his sin, so he cried out for mercy. And the words of Jesus are amazing. Jesus said the tax collector went home justified. We've learned that word justified in the book of Romans. We have learned what it means. It means his sins were placed on Christ. Christ nailed them to the cross. And the word justified means the obedience of Christ, and the death of Christ was granted and credited to the tax collector so that he stood completely righteous. This grace, dear friends, rich grace is amazing. It is abundant grace. The more we see our sin, the more we see and understand God's grace. I think about the hymn, Amazing Grace. Why is that such a powerful hymn? Because the man who wrote it, John Newton, who had been involved in the slave trade, he understood his wretchedness, his wickedness. The more sin is seen and understood for what it is through a right understanding of the law, the more grace is seen for what it is. Shining a light on the wretchedness of sin also shines a light on the beauty and the abundance of grace. Listen to verse 21. I'll add it to the screen. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this verse, Paul is saying the reign of sin and death is horrendous. The law has shown us that reality. But now we also see the greater reign of grace that leads to righteousness and life. Seeing the terribleness of sin and death helps us see the amazing beauty and the power of grace, the abundance of grace. This is one of the reasons we should not stop making known the law and talking about sin. When churches stop talking about the law and sin, when people in the church never hear and understand they are wretched sinners, when the church only talks about grace all the time, do you know what actually happens? Grace is less appreciated. The beauty of grace begins to be clouded. Grace becomes cheap. The knowledge of sin through the law and the beauty of grace, the abundance of grace, it goes hand in hand. You have to have one to have the other, knowledge of one to have the other. Our sin is terrible, but the grace of God shown through Jesus abounds all the more. That's what Paul is saying at the end of chapter 5. Now, Paul knows this truth might lead to a question. So he raises the question and he answers the question. So I'm calling my next point a question definitively answered. The question is stated in chapter 6, verse 1, right there at the beginning, quote, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace then may abound?" If our sin shows the beauty of the grace of God, the abundance of the grace of God, if our sin shows the greater power of grace, well, some have said, well, then maybe we should sin all the more, shine a greater light on God's grace. In verses 2 through 4, Paul answers that question and he explains his answer. Look at the passage. Question, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Answer, no, with an exclamation mark. Very concise answer, no, may it never be. And Paul then explains his answer. Listen to the rest of the passage. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, what I ask you to note about this answer, the explanation of Paul's answer to the question, is that Paul is declaring truth about us. He's declaring truth about us. Paul is not giving us a command to stop sinning. Instead, he's declaring truth about us that shows us why this question is completely wrong, why indeed we should not sin. The truth is that we can't remain in sin. We can't live in sin because, as sinners, we have died and been buried. This is great truth about us. Let me ask a few silly questions to emphasize what Paul is saying. Do the people who are dead and buried in Ripon Cemetery, do they steal money? If there is a big theft in Ripon, are the police going to go interview, and let's say the police are going to go interview people about the theft to see, you know, who committed the crime here. Are they going to suspect the people who are buried in Ripon Cemetery? You know, are they going to go interview those dead people and say, you know, where were you on the night of September 26th? Is that what they're going to do? Of course not. That would be silly. They are dead and buried. They haven't been out stealing. Likewise, do dead people commit murder? Do dead people commit adultery? Do dead people make idols and worship them? The answer to all such questions is obvious. No, of course not. They are dead. They are buried. They are not sinning. Paul is declaring to us, listen, you, the sinner, are dead. Dead and buried. You're dead and buried to sin. And therefore, you can no longer sin. Please realize Paul's answer is a statement. Paul is not saying you should be dead and buried to sin. He is saying you are. You're dead and buried. And Paul explains how you know you're dead and buried to sin. You're baptized. Your baptism is a seal declaring you are united to Christ. You're in Christ, you're united to Him. And Paul says, because you are united to Christ, you are united to His death. Your baptism has declared that about you. Now, this statement about baptism has raised a view about baptism, which we don't agree with. And I just want to quickly go over that in case you ever hear it. People have said that Paul here is picturing the mode of baptism. They have said that baptism itself is a picture of death and burial, and therefore the mode is important and should be done that way. They will often use their hands and say, now listen, you are buried with Christ. So you are, you know, you are laid back, you are submerged under the water, you are buried with Christ, as if you're buried in the ground, under the ground, and you are raised to life. You are buried, you are raised. So that's the mode of baptism. You're laid back under the water, you are raised up out of the water. They say baptism here pictures death and burial with Christ. I was taught that at Bethel Seminary when I was a Baptist, all right? But dear friends, Paul is not talking about the mode of baptism. He's saying your baptism unites you to Christ. Your baptism declares that Jesus stood in your place and died the death you were to die, and He conquered the grave for you. You are united to Him in death and in life. That is what your baptism declares. This passage is not about the mode of baptism. It's about the meaning of baptism. Baptism declares you are dead to sin. It doesn't picture you are dead to sin. It declares a truth about you if indeed you are baptized. Something we always need to remember about the sacraments is that there is an outward part of the sacrament, the part we see, and there's also an inward part of the sacrament, the reality of the sacrament. The outward part of baptism is water washing away the dirt from the body. That's what we see. The inward reality is a repentant heart turning to Jesus in faith to be washed clean of sin by his shed blood. It is by the inward part, by the faith, the repentance and faith that we are united to him in baptism. You need that inward part. It's not the outward part that does it. It's the inward part. If the inward part doesn't exist, if it isn't present, if you have not repented of your sin and turned to Jesus in faith, well, then you're not baptized, not inwardly baptized, not truly baptized. You need both the outward part and the inward part. When we baptize children, when we baptize infants, we are looking forward to the inward reality. We are looking forward to them repenting and placing their faith in Jesus. You need both the outward and the inward. Paul here is talking about someone who has both the outward sign of baptism and the inward reality. If you have been baptized with water, which means you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus, then you are dead to sin. You have that outward sign of that inner reality, and you are dead to sin. That is Paul's definitive answer to the question. You are dead to sin. So why would you continue in sin? And as an application, I encourage you to recognize this truth about yourself and live it. You, a baptized Christian, are dead and buried to sin. Know that truth about yourself. Live that truth. It's a glorious truth. Think about it with me. I'm going to point out some wonderful realities from it. One reality is this. Sin no longer reigns over you. It doesn't. The power of sin is dead to you. You don't have to obey its commands. Before you were dead to sin, you were slaves to it. You were doing its bidding, whether you realized it or not. But no more. You can now say no to sin and temptation. It is actually helpful, again, to think about Ripon Cemetery. Those buried are no longer affected by the temptation to lust. They are no longer affected by the temptation to be greedy. They are no longer affected by the temptation to lie. You don't have to be either. Because you are dead and buried in sin. This is good news. This is truth, you see. So live that way. That's what Paul is saying. Live according to you are. Sin no longer reigns over you. You can now truly live. You can live righteously. You can truly enjoy life, abundant life. That's great reality. A second reality is this, you will not remain in sin. You will not remain in sin. We do at times still sin, even though we don't have to, we all know that. But we will not remain in sin. It's impossible for those who are dead to sin to remain in it. Trust in that. Trust in this truth about yourself and what Christ has done for you. whenever you are feeling lost to sin. Trust that sin will not win. You will be brought back to repentance. Think about Peter. Peter did something terrible. He denied Jesus 3 times. He did so after talking very bravely. After that night of saying, "I would never do that. I'll die with you, Jesus." He then became a coward. But Peter didn't remain that way, did he? He repented. He became extremely bold. Next chapter 5, we read this about Peter. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" It was bold now. Bold. And later, after they've been beaten for proclaiming the truth, we read this, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Peter was a new man. Peter was now dead to denial. He did not remain in that sin. And the same is true for us. We will not remain in our sin. We might fall for a moment, but we will not remain there. We can't, because we're dead and buried to sin. The Spirit of God and the Word of God will lead us to transformation and repentance. Again, I encourage you to realize that what Paul says at the beginning of Romans 6 is not a command. It is a declaration. You are dead and buried to sin. You now have the joy of living according to that great reality. So enjoy and live. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for all that you've done for us through Jesus. How amazing it is to read these words about amazing things. To realize that we are united to Christ, to realize that we are dead and buried to sin because we have died with Christ. That it's mind-boggling, but what a great truth. You've done so much for us through Jesus, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to grasp this truth all the more and to live now for you. Father, help us to constantly recognize the wretchedness that we have been, the sins that we have committed. And help us to see your abounding grace. Help us to see all that you've done for us through Jesus and live for you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.